All right, chapter 17. We read it last week. We won't read it this week. We'll make some comments. Got a lot to discuss. Some of you were here last week. Remember, we started in 16. And in chapter 16, of course, we saw the judgment, the bowls being poured out. Now, if you remember, as we've gone through this study, chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh trumpet sounded, and then the great cry of victory goes up. It's at the sounding of the seventh trumpet that all the bowls of wrath are poured out. Rome has been judged. As far as Rome is concerned, Rome is done with in chapter 11, verses 15. Now we have details given as we go through. If you remember in chapter 10, verse 7, the angel cries out and says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God." In other words, understanding will come as far as judgment upon Rome is given. So at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, all the bowls of wrath are poured out. Rome is done with. In chapter 14 and verse 8, the angel will say, "Babylon is fallen." Is not falling, but fallen. So Rome is finished here. And then as we looked at chapter 16, verses 1 and following, we get the description of the bowls. And then in verse 19, we see that the city is completely destroyed. So we're getting explanation now of things that have happened. Judgment has been done. As we approach chapter 17, we're going to get a look at the great harlot. Now, point one on your study guide on chapter 17, we'll go through it quickly. Who is the great harlot? And if you remember, I pointed out that there are several camps on who you read on who the great harlot is. Guys in the camp of Milligan think it's some apostate church, but he denies that it's the Roman church. Guys like Hendrickson say that it is a personification of worldliness. In other words, all the elements that would cause somebody to not believe in God. Of course, then again, you got Lindsay and the premillennial stance, which said it's some world order that would come in around 1981 and be through around 1988. And for some reason, they've had to change the dates on that. Foy Wallace and Max King take the position from different angles that the great harlot is the city of Jerusalem. And then you have some of the old restoration preachers and even some conservative preachers today who thinks it's the apostate Roman church today. So you can see from this, from just a brief overview of the different views of the great harlot, there is a lot of different views. Now, remember your memory verse for this passage, for this book is 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Where it says that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but man spoke as from God, being moved by the Spirit. So if we're going to understand what is being said here, we're going to have to look at the Bible to get the interpretation. Very quickly, for those of you that you weren't here, and if I went too fast last week, and some of you didn't understand, chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that she sits on seven hills. 17, verse 9. 17, 18. She rules the earth in the day of John. 17, 18. Chapter 17, verse 6. Chapter 18, verse 20. And chapter 18, verse 24. She persecutes the saints. In chapter 18, verse 3, in chapter 18, verses 11 and following, She is the leading commercial power during the day. In chapter 17, 3, and also chapter 17 and verse 7, she is supported by military might. And then finally in chapter 17 and verse 16 and 17, she is destroyed. 17 verses 16 and 17, she is destroyed by her own military might. There is no doubt who this is. It is Rome. And it is Rome from her seductive standpoint. That's why she's called the great harlot. It is Rome from her seductive standpoint. And then we covered briefly who is the scarlet-covered beast in verse 3. It is Rome from its civil military standpoint. The beast is Rome from its civil military persecuting, I left that out, civil military persecuting standpoint. That's who the beast is. As we went through the chapter, we saw that in verse 4, the woman dressed as a harlot. In verse 5, she displays the name of herself. She put the name of her shame upon her forehead, the place where the priest of the Mosaic Constitution put the name Holy of Jehovah, the very place that the saints put the name of their God and of their Savior Christ Jesus on their forehead. This is where she displays her shame. Verse 6, she is drunken with the blood of the saints. And that brings us to verse 3, point 3 on your study guide, the picture of the verses of 7 through 18. And this is where we'll spend our time today. If you notice in verse 7, verse 7, the angel came to me and wants, why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her. The woman and the beast. Notice the verb tenses once again. Verse 7. I will tell you the mystery of the woman, the beast that had carried her that had 10 on. Verse 8. The beast that you saw. Now you remember the beast is Rome from its civil military persecuting standpoint. The beast that you saw, notice, was. Then he says the beast is not. And then the angel says, and the beast is about to come up from the abyss and go into, some of your translations will say perdition, others will say destruction. Notice the verb tenses. The beast was, is not, and is about to come up. Now look, if you will, down to verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Rome, ancient Rome, sat on seven hills. Verse 10, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and one is not yet come, and when he comes, he will come for a little while, and then the beast that was, verse 11, and then the beast that was and is not, is also, he himself is also an eighth, and is of the seven, and he goes into destruction or perdition, whatever your translation say. It's important that we understand what's being said here. As I pointed out at the end of class last week, that many of the conservative commentators date the writing of the book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian. which would be somewhere between 81 and 96 AD. But Domitian, according to John, has not yet arrived. Does everybody see that? He is the beast that was and is not. Remember, the beast is Rome from its civil, military, persecuting standpoint. That's why I said, pay attention to the verb tenses. If you take John at his word, when the book of Revelation was revealed unto John and he stood and wrote it, or sat down and wrote it, there was no persecution of the saints. Look at it again. The beast that was, is not, and is about to come up. That's verses 8 following. Verses 9, the seven heads are seven mountains which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is not. When he comes, he will come for a little while. And then the beast that was and is not, he himself is also an eight. Eight. It is very clear from the writing of John that Domitian has not arrived upon the scene yet. If you take John at his word, it appears that the book of Revelation was revealed and written down during the reign of Vespasian. And he reigned from 69 to 79 AD. And then comes on the scene Titus, who reigned from the time of 79 to 81. And then Domitian comes up. So you're going to have to figure out whose word you're going to take for the date of the book of Revelation. You can either take some of the conservative theologians and do it during the reign of Domitian, or take it during the time, take the word of John, and see that it was written during a time when there was no persecution. But that's up to you. Now, as we go through this study, I also asked you last week, those of you who were here, I wanted you to read Daniel chapter 7. And I wanted you to focus upon the fourth beast. If you will, let's turn to Daniel 7 at this time. I want you to read Daniel 7 and continue to read Daniel 7, because it's going to help us understand the rest of the book. Parts of the rest of the book, anyway. Now, very briefly, for time's sake, the scope of the book of Daniel is from Babylon to Rome. Now, you will read some commentators who do not want Rome being in the book of Daniel, but they do not want Rome to be in the book of Daniel because of they do not believe in predictive prophecy. But even they have to admit, when they get to the end of chapter 11 of Daniel, they run into problems. So for right now, just take my word for it. I know I tell you don't take my word for anything, but right now, take my word. The scope of the book of Daniel is from Babylon to Rome. If you remember in Revelation 13, a beast comes up out of the waters or out of the sea. And in the description of the beast was had in it a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Now, as you see the night vision here in Daniel chapter 7, you see a lion, a bear, a leopard, and an undescribable beast. And if you remember, I pointed out, Daniel looks forward until the time when Domitian is coming upon the scene, whereas John looks backwards from the time of Daniel to Revelation 13. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrible, powerful, and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and it stamped the residue with its feet, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And as I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of the man, and the mouth speaking great things. So here we have an undescribable beast, which well defines what Rome was. Rome stamped out and drains countries from all their resources. We have a 10-horned beast, and then we have an 11-horned beast. And then the 11th horn plucks up three, and we have now an 8-horned beast. Pick up. We'll discuss this as we go on, as here in a minute. Verse 19 of 7. Then I desire to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all them, exceedingly terrible, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, and so forth and so on. Verse 20. And concerning the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before the three fell, even the horn that had eyes and a mouth that speak great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. I beheld the same horn, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Okay. Verse 23. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. It shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down the three kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until, notice, time, times, half time. All right. That's enough discussion about the fourth beast now. What I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture is Daniel is looking forward to a time when the fourth kingdom would persecute the saints. The little horn is one who proclaimed himself to be God. And if you remember in the introduction to this class, Caesars were deified mostly after death. But Domitian deified himself while he was alive. When people came to have an audience with Domitian, he would say, "Approach my divine couch." He sought to change the times of the seasons. And he did make war against the saints. He is the 11th horn. Very quickly, there are 10 before him. We want to begin with Augustus. Some may say, why not begin with Julius Caesar? Well, Caesar was a dictator. It is Augustus who was elected as emperor in 27 AD. So we have Augustus. We have Tiberius, we have Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. There's your first five. And then you have three in quick succession, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And then you have Vespasian, he's number nine. Then you have Titus, number 10. And then you have Domitian. If you'll go back to Revelation 17, verse 11 of 17, talking about the eighth head. And the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth and is of the seventh, and he goes into destruction. When you read history about Domitian, you will see some historians say that he was the bloody successor to Nero. That he was the bloody limb of Nero. In other words, if you go back and look into the first five kings, you will see Domitian, and it would be in the persecuting power of Nero. In the vision of Daniel, Daniel has the 11th horn plucking up three to make himself an eighth. In the book of Revelation, John ignores three to get to Domitian to make him an eighth. Now, if you remember, I gave you the numbers in apocalyptic or figurative speech. Numbers at times mean just numbers. But there's time in prophetic speech that numbers mean more than just numbers. And the number eight is one of those numbers. The number eight in prophetic speech is the number of the resurrection. It is a number of a new beginning, or it is a number of a new state of affairs. In the story of the flood that destroyed the wicked world, how many souls came through the ark? Eight. A new beginning. Sunday is the first day of the week, but it is also the eighth day of the week in that it follows number seven. Sunday being the first day of the week is a new beginning. In the Sibylline Oracles, a pseudepigraph book of the Jews, Jesus Christ is seen as the number 888. In the book of Revelation, the beast, the mark of the beast, which was the mark of a man, his number was what? 666. So it is important that Domitian is seen as the number eight, because it is under Domitian that the beast lives again. Everybody clear on that? All right. Now you may wonder, what about the other three? In Daniel, three horns were plucked out. There's no historical accuracy that Domitian did away with three of the ten Caesars. So what do we do about that? If you think that in a vision everything has to be historically correct, then you're going to have to dismiss everything I just said to you. There are those who take the position that all prophecy must be literally fulfilled. And if prophecy has not yet been literally fulfilled, then it will be literally fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. But what if? What if not everything in a vision is to be historically correct? What if some of the things in a vision is to keep the thought going and to bring out a biblical truth? I'll give you a case and example. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel 9, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It is the vision of the six men of slaughter and the scribe with the inkhorn by his side. If you notice, the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9 of the book of Ezekiel, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause you them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man," notice, "with his weapon in his hand." Verse 2. "And behold, six men came from the way of the upper gate, which lies toward the north, every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man in the midst of them, clothed in linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." Now, if you remember, the river and from the north, that's where the invading armies came in, into Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon it was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And Jehovah said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." Verse 5. "And to the others he said in my hearing, Go you through the city after him and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly the old man and the young man and the virgin and the little children and the women, but do not come near any man who has upon him the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." And they begin at the old men that were before the house. Now, here's the vision. You have six men of slaughter coming in. Their mission is to destroy the ungodly. But before they are set upon the city, a young man is to go and put a mark upon all the godly. The six men of slaughter are then let loose, and they slay everyone who does not have the mark upon their head. In the vision, who dies?
The unmarked.
Okay. No, the ungodly are the ones who die. The ungodly are the ones who die, okay? The unmarked. Now, who lives? The godly. In the vision, the ungodly die and all the righteous live. When you turn to Ezekiel chapter 21 and look at verse 3, you will see that both the godly and the ungodly die in the judgment that's befalling Jerusalem. 21 and verse 3 clearly says, "And they say to the land of Israel, Thus says Jehovah, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw forth my sword from its sheath, and will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked." Now, if the vision, every aspect of the vision is supposed to be historically correct, something went wrong there, right? But as I've told you before, in a vision, you see a picture and you ask yourself, what is the truth? What is the truth of the vision of Ezekiel chapter 9? The godly are protected. What is the actual truth? They both died, but is the godly still protected? Yes. So not everything in a vision is supposed to be historically correct or historically fulfilled. But it brings forth a biblical truth that no matter how the faithful live or how they die, God is going to protect them. That some will die in the faith and some will die because of the faith. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 has to do with the burden or the oracle against Babylon. Pick up verse 6. Wail ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Therefore shall all hands be feeble, and every heart of man be melted, and they shall be dismayed. Pangs of sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman in travail. They shall look in amazement one after another. Their faces shall be faces of flame. Behold, the day of Jehovah comes cruel and with wrath and with fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations therefore shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause light to shine. I will punish, verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash, the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare their children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch its tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. But the wild beasts in the desert shall lie there, and their houses, and shall be full of doleful creatures, and the ostrich shall dwell there, and wild goats shall dance there, and wolves shall cry in their castles, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged. So the day of Jehovah upon Babylon. Notice the language of judgment. The heavens do not give forth their light. Sun is darkened. Historically fulfilled? Nope. Notice in verse 17, the people that were to do it. The Medes. Historically correct? Yep. Notice verse 20, it shall never be inhabited. Historically correct? Nope. People live there today. Now the river moved, and so the cities kind of moved with it, but people still live there today. But we've been painted a picture of the day of Jehovah in which the heavens are destroyed and the land is made desolate. It's the language of judgment. You have a picture of what's the truth. Babylon will be judged. Will it ever rise again? No, it will not. Once the day of Jehovah comes upon a nation, the nation never rises again. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Cyrus is going to do the job. He's king of the Persians. Cyrus. He is going to destroy Babylon. The city was captured in October 586. He will allow Jerusalem, the Jews, to go back to their land. He did. If you look at verse chapter 46... So we're still with Isaiah 13, 45 tells us the guy's name, the head of the king of the Persians and the Medes. In 46, notice, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are upon beasts and upon cattle. The things that are that you carried about are made a load and a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Now, here's the picture. Cyrus has come and he has taken Babylon. He has freed the Jews. He has piled all of Babylon's gods upon the animals and taken them out of the city. Did Cyrus do the job? Historically correct? Yes. Did he deliver the Jews and tell them to go back to, allow them to go back to their land? Yes. Did he carry their idols on animals out of the city? Never happened. Cyrus was a warrior. All he wanted to do was to conquer lands. He allowed people to go with their religious life, with their customs, As long as they paid the tribute and did not rebel against him, he was perfectly happy the way the things were. All he wanted to do was to conquer lands. Well, what about this year in 46, you say? Well, what's the picture? Cyrus comes in, he defeats Babylon, and not even Babylon's gods are able to deliver Babylon. There's the picture. So what we're seeing here, not everything in a vision is to be historically correct. Now let's go back to Revelation 17. What we see here in 17 is not so much that we're concerned about the three horns that was uprooted in the vision of Daniel. At the death of Nero, Rome went into civil war. The three emperors that were in quick succession, lasted about 18 months, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. During this time, in 66 AD, Vespasian and his son were in Palestine putting down the revolt, the Jewish revolt of 66 AD. They are approaching Jerusalem, about to have the city surrounded when Vespasian gets a call from Rome to come back and put things back into order. He is elected emperor. The Senate makes him emperor. Titus then takes over the army, and of course, then 70 AD is taken care of. But what we need to see in this vision, it's important that we make Domitian the Eighth. For it is under Domitian that the persecution of the saints begin again. You notice in the passage here, he says, he is of the seven. In other words, you look back into the seven kings and you will see him. Many of the superstitious brethren thought that Nero had come back to life. But here we see in the book of Revelation that John is telling us, telling the brethren then and telling us now, that he will arise again, but he will arise as Domitian. It is under Domitian that persecution of the saints began and would last some 2.5 centuries. Okay? So the idea of the 11 horns being plucked up, three, and becoming an eighth is the same thing that John is saying here, except John ignores three to make Domitian the eighth. Any questions on that? Pretty clear, huh? Just keep in mind the verb tenses in 17. The beast that was, is not, and is about to come up. This tells you and me that during the writing of the book of Revelation, the church was not being persecuted. Because we see in the book of Revelation that it is only the beast persecutes the saints. Okay? All right. Any questions? All right. In verses 12 and 13, you'll also notice, let's go ahead and make mention, we're out of time. We'll finish 17 today. 12 and 13, the 10 horns which are on the head of the beast in the book of Revelation. Don't confuse them with the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. The heads in Revelation 17 are comparable to the horns in Daniel chapter 7. But the 10 horns here in 17, they are what they call the client kings. In other words, these were those that the beast gave authority to for some time. In other words, Rome would set up kings to overlook areas. That way they could keep on robbing things. In verse 14, all these and the beast shall make war with the land they'll lose. Verse 14 gives us the reason why, because the Lord is King of kings, Lord of lords. Verse 15, you notice the waters and the peoples, they are nations. Once again, in prophetic speech, that sometimes, sea, waters are nations in their restless state. In figurative speech, waters, sea, oceans, these are the sea, these are nations in their restless state. 16, Roy, 17, Rome destroys herself. And then the verse 18, we've already pointed out, the woman reigns in the day of John. So everything points to Rome. Everything points to the beast was not at the time of the writing. And everything points to persecution begins again under the reign of Domitian, who is the eighth. Okay? All right, I would ask for questions, but I know I explained it clearly. So we're out of time. God bless you.